As we prepare to pray together, I want to remind you that Pastor Casey is in Brazil. He is doing very well, and I trust worshiping with the saints there in Recife. But please be reminded to pray for him this week as he serves there, and Pastor Lehman and all those involved with the work in Brazil. Don't forget to pray for Kelly and the family as well. So let us go to the Lord and seek his face together, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are the God of all the earth, indeed of all creation. Lord, that your arm is not short to comfort our brothers and sisters in Brazil, that your arm is not short to protect our brother, our pastor Casey. And Father, we do pray for the work there, not only there, but in all the corners of this earth, as the gospel is proclaimed and as sinners come to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, that even this morning that you would open the eyes and the ears of those without Christ. Lord, that they would turn in repentance and faith to embrace Christ as Savior. And Lord, we pray that for those gathered here under the sound of my voice this morning. Father, if there be any that have not closed with Christ, have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would do that even this morning in response to your word. Father, we thank you that as we come together as your people, we come under your word. Father, that we hear the very word of God. And Lord, that we hear it not as the word of man, but as it is given, the word of God, that it is perfect, that it is infallible. And Lord, there are many messages that we hear week to week and day by day. We've heard thousands just this week that tell us what we need to do, what we need to stop doing. And Father, many of those are good messages. They're helpful, but many are not. Yet, Father, we realize that we are fed messages every day, news. But we come to hear your message. We come to hear your good news. And so, Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us. Feed us on the bread of life, the word of God this morning. We pray that not only for those that are physically gathered here, but many who cannot physically gather with us this morning. We think of our senior saints, many of whom have been shut away for quite a while, Father, as they continue to quarantine. And Father, we pray for them. We know that your Spirit extends to wherever your people are. And so we know, Lord, that you are with them, that you abide within them through the Spirit of Christ. But we pray that as we gather as the church, that they might be able to have that sense of the gathering of the people of God, that they might know, Lord, that they have not been forgotten, but Lord, that they are dear and precious to the saints of the Lord, and even more so to you, Lord. Father, we pray for those who are sick, who have underwent surgeries, Father, and we pray, Father, for their healing as well. And Lord, we pray for the protection of those who serve in our communities. Lord, we're thankful that we have many here in our body that live lives of sacrificial service so that others might live, so that others might live in safety. And Lord, we pray your protection upon them, and we thank you for them. And God, as we consider all of this, we understand that every one of us stand in a desperate need of Jesus. And so we pray above all things that you might minister Christ to our hearts through your word today. Father, that we might see Jesus Christ as all sufficient. For indeed he is all sufficient for us as individuals. He's all sufficient for our community. He is all sufficient for our nation. He is all sufficient for this world. And so, Lord, we look as the people of the Lord. We look to the great shepherd, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. And, O Lord, may you show us Christ in your word. And we pray it for His glory. And we pray it for the good of His church. Amen. Beloved, I would ask you, if you would, to turn to your New Testament reading this morning, which you'll find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, carried on through chapter 4, verse 11. Our New Testament reading is Hebrews 3, 14 through chapter 4, verse 11. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 1002. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 3, 14 through 4, 11. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now let us turn to our Old Testament reading, our sermon reading for this morning. Find that in the book of Isaiah chapter 19 through chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 19, chapter 20, verse 6. Pew Bible, page 581. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up the Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians will within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched. Its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up, reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in cum flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish, and the wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are cornerstones of their tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing left for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In that year, the commander in chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At the time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, both the young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Isaiah is naked and barefoot, not partially nude, but embarrassingly, scandalously nude. Nothing is hidden, and everyone knows it. Isaiah is a prophet, but Isaiah is also a prophecy. He's a prophet being a prophecy of the plans of the Lord for Egypt. To understand the message, we have to start there in chapter 20, because that's the word of the Lord to Egypt. This is what will happen if you continue to pursue hope outside of me, the Lord says. But why nude? Why is Isaiah naked and barefoot? Well, to understand this, there's really a very practical reason. Prisoners in those days, and even in our own days, had to be marked out. If you were captured, everyone had to know that you were a prisoner. The easiest way to do this is to remove their clothing. After all, we know that in that culture, most people had one set of clothing, some had two sets of clothing, and that's about it. That's all you had. And so if a prisoner is bereft of their clothing, then they were easily identified. If they were to run away, it would be difficult to run away because you're not only naked, but you're barefoot. And so in that region, it would be very difficult for you to run away. And if you did run away, good luck on finding a set of clothes to put over your naked body. Probably not going to find that anywhere. And so this was a very practical thing that they did. Even if you snuck away, you had very little chance of being able to cover yourself. And so we are told, all of this is a picture. This is Egypt, captured by their idolatry and taken away in captivity because they pursue peace without God. Idolatry has cost them everything. That's what we should understand. They don't have anything left. They don't even have the clothes on their back. They don't have their shoes on their feet. Their idolatry has cost them absolutely everything. Isaiah, however, is not merely giving you and I a picture of Egypt, but this is a picture for us all and for every community in every age. It's not just a prophecy for Egypt, but it's a picture of what happens when communities turn to idolatry and away from the Lord. This is what rebellion leads to in the end. And what you and I are to see is a picture that has no glamour attached to it whatsoever. Now, I'm going to say something that might come across crass, but I wouldn't say it if I didn't think that it had something to do with your understanding of the text. No one wants to see a middle-aged to an older man naked. Nobody wants to see that. Nobody wants to see that. Yet there is Isaiah. He's a picture that nobody wants to see, that when you see, your instinct is to do this immediately. Close your eyes and look away. But what is he? What is Isaiah meant to be? He's meant to be a prophecy. And Isaiah is meant to be a picture of what happens when communities, societies, and countries turn away from hope in the living God and turn to idolatry. Isaiah is what we think he is. He is a picture of something that's scandalous. You would think it's scandalous if you went into Kroger and right behind you was a middle-aged or old man that walked in with no clothes and no shoes. They would immediately pick up the telephone, call the police, have that man arrested, and he would sit in jail. Well, beloved, it was common for everyone to wear clothes in this time. Just as common as it is for you and I today. It would have been an absolute shock to see what they were seeing, and it was meant to be a shock. It was meant to be a shock because the message of that world is the message of this world. That worldliness is glamorous. That worldliness comes with all sorts of promises of comfort and riches and safety. Yet what Isaiah is doing for Egypt and what he's doing for us is he's showing us what that really looks like. It's not glamorous. There's no glamour attached to this. There's no comfort in this. It's actually something that nobody wants to see. Beloved, what we are living through in our age is not new. This is not the first time a society has come apart at the seams, and it certainly won't be the last. In fact, what we view in Isaiah 19 and 20 is just that. It is important for us to understand that. In order to understand chapters 19 and 20 rightly, Egypt is simply the world in her inevitable cycle of disobedient decline. That's what Egypt is. St. Augustine noticed this dichotomy between righteousness and disobedience in our world in the 5th century AD. Again, this is not new. In fact, that dichotomy and the difference between a world of righteousness founded upon the truth of God's world and a world founded in worldliness caused him to write one of his greatest works, referred to as the City of God. In that work, Augustine contrasted what he referred to as the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is founded on its love of self, and it inevitably exhausts itself in its lust for domination and in an ethos of coercive domination and false hope to satisfy the self. And so it's our world. The city of man is our world that teaches you that the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of personal gain is what you're here for. That's the city of man. But Augustine said there's another city. It's not the city of man, but it's the city of God. And instead of being controlled by manipulative lies of those hungry for the things of this world, the city of God, is dominated by God's truth. It's rooted in the love of God. It promotes cooperation and a restoration of that harmony that you and I are supposed to have with God. And so Isaiah is describing for us, and Augustine describes for us later, there's an essential difference between the world and the kingdom of God. And which one are you pursuing? In our text this morning, we see a society that's dominated by lies, a society controlled by its own inner desire for the things of this world, yet finding themselves utterly empty in pursuit of the world. Yet there's another picture in our text that is totally unlike the city of man. The other kingdom is one of righteousness, of hope, of peace between the Egyptians and the Assyrians, founded upon the truth of God's word. As we look into our text this morning, what I hope you see in our text is not only Egypt, beloved, for she is merely a picture of every kingdom that has ever been. But instead, I want to challenge you to see beyond Egypt. I want you to see far beyond Egypt. I want you to see so far that you see yourself and that we see ourselves. It's not the Egyptians that need to choose between these two kingdoms, church. It's you and I. It isn't the Egyptians that we need to examine, but instead it's you and I. It's not Egypt that needs to sit under the examination of God's word. It's America that needs to sit under the examination of God's word. It's not Memphis or Zoan that needs to sit under the examination of God's word. It's Cincinnati that needs to sit under the examination of God's word. We need to ask the questions of ourselves and understand that God speaks to you and he speaks to me. In our text, we see two cities laid out for us. Two cities described, two kingdoms described. The city of man and the city of God. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. We're going to look at these, and I've got to warn you that the first part's a little bit dark. Because we have to look at the city of man. We have to look at the kingdom of man and consider the promise that she gives, or rather the lack of promise that she gives. And we need to see that well. In other words, we need to get the bad news before we get the good news. And so let's look at that together. The city of man, a kingdom shaken, is the first point. The city of man, a kingdom shaken. As we look in our text, the first thing I want you to notice is the absolute sovereignty of God over this whole scene. That's important for several reasons, but first I just want you to see it. Verse 1 clearly declares His sovereignty as He comes. He is depicted as coming riding on a cloud. What an awesome picture of the Lord. You want to see how majestic and mighty our God is? Well, here He is coming in riding on a cloud. And this clearly declares His sovereignty, but we also see the sovereignty asserted in verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4 show us what the Lord is doing actively in Egypt. Look at all of the things the Lord is doing in verses 2 through 4. And I will, what does the Lord do? Stir up. He stirs up the Egyptians. Later it says that He confounds them. He confounds them. In verse 2, He confounds their counsel. He says later, I will give them over. And so we see that the Lord is actively involved in what is going on. Often in times of difficulty and tragedy, you and I look out at the world and we say, where is God? Things seem to be falling apart. But sometimes, beloved, we ought to understand that the falling apart is also a part of the Lord's plan. And it evidently is in Egypt because the Lord is actively doing these things. He is stirring them up, He is confounding them, and He's giving them over. And so we move on from there to see more of God's sovereignty. As we see God's hand over the Nile, which itself was considered a god by the Egyptians. And so we see God at work among the people of the Egyptians, but then we see Him at work sovereign over the created order. In verse 12, it says that God asked the Egyptians to summon their wise men so that they might know that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt, as He has taken out the Nile basin, and He's taken out all of those resources. And so we see the Lord's sovereign hand in this. We see the Lord's sovereign hand in this. But as we look at the city of man, we see various characteristics. The first thing I want you to see is that in the city of man, we see social collapse. That's what we see in verses 2 through 4. The people are being stirred up. God's confounding them. They're being given over. And again, what we must know from the text is that though these things are tragic from a societal perspective, God has a redemptive purpose. I want you to bookmark that thought. This is awful for the Egyptians. Isaiah has already given us a picture of what's going to happen. This is awful. But there's a redemptive purpose. God has a good purpose in this difficulty. What we should understand, beloved, is that when things fall apart in our lives, when things fall apart in society, what we must remember is that those things that fall apart fall into the hands of a benevolent God. When our lives fall apart, our lives fall apart into the hands of a God of grace and a God of mercy who knows how to put those parts back just the way they need to be reassembled. We need to understand that even in this, there is hope. However, when we look at the kingdom of man, there's no hope there. We see the kingdom of man shaken in three particular areas: the social, the economic, and the political. But what we should understand is that all of these come from a spiritual root and foundation. In other words, if we see problems in society, the people to turn to aren't the sociologists, because the sociologists don't have the answer. The problem is a spiritual problem. If we face economic collapse, It's not to the financial advisors and the economists that we turn, but it's to the Lord that we turn, because the problem at root is not the economy. The problem at root is sin. It's a spiritual problem. And hear this. If our problems are political, we need to understand that our problems are not primarily political by nature. Our problems are spiritual. And so we are not to turn to our politicians or political scientists for the answer. But we turn to the Lord for the answer. But Egypt hasn't been doing this. Egypt has been following her own course. She doesn't turn to the Lord. And so we begin to see the collapse in these areas, the area of social problems, the area of economic problems, the area of political problems. One by one, we see the decay in the city of man. We see the decay in the world. First, look at social problems. We see that in social divisions. Verse 2 says this, Egyptian is stirred up against Egyptian. Well, that makes perfect sense. In the pursuit of worldly aims, it only makes sense that people are going to be at odds with one another. If this world is what one lives for, then missing out on the things of this world is absolutely intolerable. In this kind of society, you aren't a person worthy of rights and respect. You are an obstacle in my way. You're someone who is either below me or above me. And if you're below me, thank goodness, and I will make you even further below me. And if you're above me, then I will take you out. That's what's going on in Egypt. There's social division. These are those of whom Proverbs 1:19 speaks of when Solomon writes, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And that's what's happening here. Social divisions create social frustration. We see that in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And the spirit of the Egyptians will within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And so here is just this exasperation. God says that they're being emptied out. They're just done. And so they're frustrated. Again, this makes sense. A wholehearted dedication to the pursuit of resources and money and peace and safety, if it's without God, only leads to frustration. Again, Solomon is helpful, for in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity, Solomon says. In worldly society, frustration is the daily norm because the world cannot satisfy. What does this have to do with me, Pastor? Well, I suggest it has a great deal to do with you. Because we see this showing up in places that you and I wouldn't expect. There was a landmark study of contemporary psychology. It was done in 1999. It was done on adolescents, suburban, white, upper class adolescents. And it was done because the psychiatrists and those who work in the mental health profession began being alarmed at the number of young, affluent, suburban, white children that were coming to them for problems of depression, related to depression. Kids that had no cause for depression. We would think they had everything that they needed. They didn't want for anything. They likely had their own car. They likely had their college paid for. They came from a good family. They had stable homes, and yet they are flying in droves to mental health professionals. I want to quote directly from this study. Might be really boring for a second, but you'll get over that. Again, this is a quote directly from this study. It said the sample included 264 suburban students who were mostly from Caucasian white-collar families and 224 inner city youth who are predominantly minority and of lower socioeconomic standards. Descriptive analyses in this study revealed that on several indexes of maladjustment, mean scores of suburban youth were substantially higher than their inner city counterparts. Specifically, affluent youth reported significantly higher levels of anxiety across several domains and greater depression. They also reported significantly higher substance use than inner city students, consistently indicating more frequent use of cigarettes, alcohol, marijuana, and illicit drugs. Wait a second. That's not supposed to happen. Isn't that supposed to be the inner city kids? Isn't that supposed to be the kids that live in the neighborhoods that we avoid? Nope. It's the kids in our community. The affluent, the wealthy, the want for nothing children. Why? Because they are finding out what God's word said to Egypt long ago. You will not find hope. You will not find peace. You will not find everlasting comfort in the affluence of this world. And we're finding that out. The vanity of the pursuit of the world has a real impact. We also see in the city of man an empty and impotent religious life. Consider how hopeless the situation is. Look in your text at verse 3, at the last word in verse 3, necromancers. What that tells us is that the Egyptians were so hopeless that they were turning to the dead for help. That's pretty hopeless. They're turning to the dead for help. See, one marker of a society in decline is always paganism. Why is that? Well, at its root, paganism is the practice of spirituality in pursuit of worldly ends. Be it money, sex, influence, paganism is an attempt to manipulate the world for personal profit. Religion writer Ross Douthat wrote in the New York Times in 2018 an article entitled "The Return of Paganism" that included the following assessment. He's writing about us. Douthat said, instead of secularization, it makes sense to talk about the fragmentation and personalization of Christianity, to describe America as a nation of Christian heretics, if you will, in which traditional churches have been supplanted by self-help gurus and spiritual political entrepreneurs. Supplanted by self-help gurus and spiritual political entrepreneurs is not too far from sorcerers, mediums, and necromancers, beloved. What we have done is we've dressed the sorcerers, mediums, and necromancers up in suits, and we've given them credibility and a platform. And we find an empty and impotent religiosity. Then we find in the political world totalitarian control. Look here again, verse 4, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. How does one gain political capital in a world dominated by the pursuit of power? How do you do that? How do you get political capital in a world that is dominated by political power? You promise people things. That's how you get it. You promise them things that you want, that they want. When you promise people things that they want, they will willingly cede you political power. This is what is being done in Egypt. In other words, this is the essence of what is going on. Promise more things. If you follow me, I will give you what you want. I will protect you from the Assyrians if you follow me. If you follow me, I will give you power. If you follow me, I will shut the mouths of those who are against you if you follow me. Well, beloved, this is not new. This is precisely what we see in a nation, what one pastor has termed totalitolerance. If you support me, I will shut your opponents up. I will silence them for you if you bend the knee. And that's what we see in a nation that's in decline. It's what we see in Egypt, in the city of man. We see politics that are about control. We see that economic collapse in verses 5 through 10 in Egypt. We should understand that where the Nile ends, the desert begins. It was that way then, it's that way now. Where the Nile ends, the desert begins. There's no nice, safe area between the desert, where there's nothing, and the lush river valley of the Nile. Where the Nile ends is no life. Where the Nile is life. Where it ends is death. And so to the Egyptians, the sole source of blessing is the Nile. It's the cash cow for all society. It's the source of life for most Egyptians. Again, it's even a god. Yet, what the Egyptians have to understand is that the Nile is not life. The Nile is not the giver of life. We don't have time to read it, but you can look verses 5 through 10 over and over and over. What they have trusted on is removed from them. The river dries up. There are no fish to be caught. There's no flax to be grown. There's nothing left. Those things that they have trusted in are gone. They're totally removed. And what they ought to understand is that the source of what they have believed in and the source of what they thought sustained their lives cannot sustain them. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. But remember that we have to look past economics to understand what the real problem is. It's a spiritual problem. The river's only a metaphor for the spiritual reality of those who live outside of God. Lives that, as we look through the text, we look at those words that are used to describe the Nile. Dry and parched, diminished. The people are full of mourning. And ultimately, in verse 9, despair. So, Pastor, what does a life look like? A life that is trusted in the city of man and placed its hope in the city of man. It looks like this. It's dry and parched. It's diminished. It's full of mourning and ultimately despair. Let me ask you, do you not see this all around you today? Do you not see this all around you today? Perhaps this is even you. Perhaps this is even you. Yet we ignore the fact that things are the way they are because of the attitude of our hearts. Jeremiah described our problem in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hoed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Have you turned to broken cisterns? Have you turned to broken cisterns? Well, hold on, because there is hope. But before we turn to hope, we have to deal with the last segment of society, the political segment. We saw social collapse, we saw economic collapse, and we also see political collapse. Here we see that the cancer in society reaches all the way to the top. Men who rule for their own interests. The text describes them in the following ways in verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, they're foolish and stupid, God says. In verse 12, they are void of wisdom. In verse 13, they are described as deluded. In verse 14, they're described as confused. They're foolish and stupid, devoid of wisdom, deluded and confused. I'm going to let this pass without further comment on our political class for the sake of my own sanctification. Apply as you wish. But when God desires to judge a nation, he gives them stupid rulers, void of wisdom, who are deluded and confused. Note that this has nothing to do with credentials or political wherewithal, but it's a spiritual problem with a spiritual solution. It's a spiritual problem, the spiritual solution. For sure, these were the high rollers in Egypt. For sure, these were the men from the right families. For sure, these were men with the right pedigree. For sure, these were men without the Lord. And it's that makes the difference. Because they've rejected God and his word as the ground of truth, they can't make sense of the world that they live in. Peter refers to this as aimless conduct in 1 Peter 1:18, which in context means unbiblical or corrupt. Paul speaks of Gentiles in Ephesians 4:17 who walk in the futility of their minds. That is, they are living in accordance with their blind and corrupt minds. And so behold, the social collapse, the economic collapse, and the political collapse of the city of man. Why? Why does God allow this? Remember what I said. God is a God of grace. Remember that I said when society falls apart, the pieces fall into the hands of a good and loving God. Because that's exactly what we see in our text. That God takes the broken pieces of the city of man and he reassembles them in a glorious way to give us the city of God. The dark is over, the night is over. The sun has risen. So let's take a look at the city of God. First of all, the city of man was a kingdom shaken. The city of God is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here an amazing transformation takes place as we move through the text. Did you notice what happens? Did you notice what happens, for instance, in verse 19? In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar of the Lord at its border. What's happened here? God is transforming the Egyptians. The promise is that God will transform this worldly people into a people for himself. But we ought to recognize this. This is so important. Recognize this. Notice that grace comes to people that you don't expect it to come to. Notice that. Nobody expects this. Nobody expects this word of grace at the end of chapter 19. We've been through this horrible picture of judgment, and then out of nowhere, grace. Church, grace comes to people that you do not expect it to come to. You're here. Grace comes to people like you. Grace comes to people like me. People who have nothing. People whose lives had collapsed in upon themselves spiritually. And yet God shows grace to the undeserving. God shows grace to those that no one expects God to show grace to. What a beautiful picture of the city of God. Beloved, we who live in the city of man today, we don't expect grace. But grace is the currency of the city of God. And Egypt joins the kingdom. But notice how they do. This is important. Grace comes to people that we don't expect it to come to. But notice how they come in the kingdom. The first thing that we ought to understand, Egypt joins the kingdom when the fear of the Lord is restored. When the fear of the Lord is restored. That's the first thing that happens. Verses 16 and 17 gives us this picture of where the men of Egypt are described as women because they're shaking, they're quaking in their boots as the Lord appears to them. And that's an important picture because one does that. Where did you see that in Isaiah? Do you remember when one was quaking in the fear of the Lord? Was it not the prophet himself who said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips"? And the picture that we are given of the Egyptians is that picture. They're quaking in the fear of the Lord, and that is a good thing. That's a good thing because when we fear the Lord, it says something. It says, A, we know who God is, and B, we know who we are. Namely, nothing like Him. We know who God is, holy, glorious, just. We know who we are, wicked, vile, unjust. And we fear the Lord. That's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. Romans 3:20, Paul said, "By works of the law, by your own goodness, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so this view of God has made the Egyptians instantly aware of two things. God is infinitely holy and we are not. Here, Egypt comes to know who God is, and by that, by virtue of knowing who God is, they know who they are. That's what we see in verses 16 through 17. What happens when a life is restored? The fear of the Lord is restored. Well, that would be wonderful if that were all, but it's not. It gets better. When the kingdom is restored, the fear of the Lord is restored, but rebels also repent of their sin. That's the next point. Rebels repent of their sin. Look at verses 18 and 19. "In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan." And move on to verse 19. "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." What do you see there? There are some things that we don't know about this text, of which we can conjecture. What were the five cities? Were they Jewish colonies in Egypt? Where was the city? What was the city of destruction? What's that all about? Well, we can only conjecture about those things, but there is something that we can know for certain. There's one thing that is absolutely clear. What was once a land in rebellion has come under the glad submission of to the Lord. They're gladly submitting to the Lord. Their space has been invaded by God, and they're glad for it. Do you know what that looks like? Repentance. Turning to the Lord and having your mind and your heart invaded by His Spirit. Coming under glad submission. This is what repentance looks like on a personal level. What was once rebel territory is now taken by the Lord. We see that in people that come to Jesus. That their lives are changed. Their very beings are different. Because their lives have been invaded by the Spirit of God. And this is what we see going on in Egypt as the city of God takes over the city of man. What else happens? Well, the fear of the Lord is restored, rebels repent of their sin, and sinners are reconciled to Jesus Christ. Verses 20 through 22. This is awesome. Our text says when they cry out because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. Beloved, the Bible only knows one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And God sends Jesus to the Egyptians. Romans 5:1 declares that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It only comes one way. It only comes through one person, Jesus. And so as we see the city of God come, the fear of the Lord is restored, rebels repent of their sins, sinners are reconciled to Jesus Christ, and finally, the redeemed rejoice in the new community. Verses 23 and 24. What a brilliant picture. Do you remember what Egypt was doing before? Egypt was sending out their ambassadors on papyrus boats. Won't you make an allegiance with us so that we can defend ourselves against the Assyrians, our great rivals? Let's look at the picture in verse 23 and 24. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. This is Genesis 12:3. This is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, I will bless all nations, God says to Abraham. Even Egypt and Assyria? All nations. Even Egypt and Assyria. You know what you see in verses 23 through 24? You see the church. The church of all nations. The church of all classes, the church of all races, the churches of all social standings, based upon one's relationship to God. You see the church. See, the only true distinguishing characteristic, the only thing that matters, are you inside of Christ or are you outside of Christ? Are you a citizen of the city of man? Or are you a citizen of the city of God? A few points of application quickly. If you are in Christ, then invest in the city of God. Invest in the city of God. Invest in the church. Invest in the people of the Lord. Serve in the church. Wear yourself out for the kingdom, not for the world. If you are in Christ, that's your application. Invest your life in the city of God where moths do not eat, where rust doesn't destroy. But what about if you're outside of Christ? Chapter 20 ends with a haunting question. How shall we escape? How shall we escape? How do you escape the city of man? How do you run away? John Bunyan's Pilgrim of Progress gives us a picture of this, and this is your application if you're outside of Christ. Bunyan wrote of his main character, Christian. Christian was convicted of his sin, just the way that you may be this morning. And Christian happens upon a man named Evangelist. He shares in conversation that he has this burden of sin that he cannot seem to rid himself of. What does he do? Where does he go to rid himself of this burden of sin? Christian, by the way, lives in the city of destruction, the city of man. An evangelist hears Christian talk about his conviction and burden of sin. And here's what Bunyan said. Then said Evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still? He answered, "Because I know not whither to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, "Whither must I fly?" Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate at which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not ran far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry out after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. What's the application? Fly to Christ. Fly to Christ. Keep your eye on the light, and you will have life, life, eternal life. Well, Father, we thank you that we, as those in Christ, are citizens of the city of God. We thank you, O God, that we are family. Though we come from nearly every continent on the face of this globe, you have made us one, you have knit us together in Jesus Christ. And indeed, we are fellow brothers and sisters, citizens of a kingdom that shall not pass away. But Father, we pray for those who still reside in the city of man, who have placed their hope in the city of man, whether they're young people who have attended this church for all of their lives, and yet they're drawn to the things of the city of man, and they have walked off of the path to pursue those things. I pray, O God, that you would call them back. O God, whether they are those that are here that many think are born again, yet are not, we pray that they would fly from the wrath to come, fly to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And, O God, as we consider the importance of this word, help us to remember that Jesus Christ is our hope. And, Lord, we thank you that He saves those. He saves those that cannot, indeed are hopeless to save themselves. So, God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and your everlasting patience toward us. And we pray it all in Jesus' strong name. Amen.